Let's open in prayer, shall we? Lord God, as we look into your word this morning and we read yet another warning passage, we tremble. So I pray as we hear from you the words of Christ, that you would work in this people, their hearts might be transformed. I pray for our brother Craig that as he speaks, he'd be speaking the words of your heart. So Lord, bless our time because we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the words of Christ.
Good morning. Is that better? Yeah. Well, we are going to look at the church of Laodicea this morning, the church that sickens Jesus. It's a sad thing to say, isn't it? And we have a lot of ground to cover. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we come to you again to praise your name, that you have drawn us to the Savior by your own grace, and you opened our eyes so that we might see who he is and realize with repentant hearts that he paid for our sin on the cross. And we thank you that you've given to us your Spirit, and he is in the process of shaping us into the likeness of Christ. And that's what we want to be, like Christ. And we realize that the Spirit's work is dependent upon your word. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit, might open our eyes to see truth, and then that he would take the truth, because he knows us each intimately, and would apply it to our hearts just where we need it to transform us, that we might grow as a body of believers to have a lampstand that burns brightly for Christ. So bless our time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This last week, I read two little books. One was called Church Membership, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. And the other was called Church Discipline, How the Church Protects the Name of Jesus. Well, in one sense, that's what Revelation 2 and 3, these two chapters, that's what it's about. The representatives of Jesus. And sometimes discipline is needed to protect the name of Jesus. Because anyone can claim to trust Jesus and to live for Jesus, but certainly many times our claims are not true. And so when we come to these two chapters, we've been looking at it, remember, heptamerously, in a sevenfold sequence. And also we've been looking at it in terms of a chiasm, so that the fourth church, the church of Thyatira, makes the main point that fits the book of Revelation. These churches, some of them are in sad shape. And the church of Ephesus and the church of Laodicea, the first and the seventh church, the foundation churches, if you look at it as a pyramid with Thyatira then being at the top, these two churches are similar in one sense. And that is that they're looked at as a whole. So the church of Ephesus has a problem, and it is a church-wide problem. And when you come to the church of Laodicea, we have the same thing. The church is looked at as a whole, and it is a church-wide problem. And so when we look at these two churches, which are the foundation of this pyramid that reaches its pinnacle in Thyatira, we see that these two churches are united in compromise. The church of Ephesus has lost their first love. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And the church of Laodicea, the church of Laodicea is self-sufficient. And of course, it doesn't take a rocket scientist just to realize that any human being, let alone whether they're a Christian or not, is not self-sufficient. We are fully dependent people, although we don't like to think so. We like our independence, and we like to think that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make our way in life. But it's just simply not true. God has something to say about it. And He has designed us so that we are dependent upon Him, so that every breath we take is because God gives us the gift of that breath. And naturally, if that's the kind of people we are, we need to recognize not ourselves. The goal is not self-esteem. The goal, as someone has put it, is Christ-esteem. Because Christ is the one who upholds everything by the word of His power. Well, the church of Laodicea is not doing that. And so, I just want to look back to Revelation chapter 1, if you would turn there. And look at verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servant the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And I want two things for us to think about. First of all, remember, things are going to soon take place, and the time is near, and it is unavoidable in the New Testament that these two words are talking about something that happens quickly. Not once it starts, as some would like to say, well, when the time finally comes, then it'll happen real quick. No, it means it's coming real quick. And so we can't be thinking that Revelation is looking 2,000 years down the road and telling us, for the most part, what's going to happen. In fact, it's looking at something very near to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second thing I want us to remember is the language that's used. Our Bibles do not translate the Greek. So this revelation is made by sending it, by making it known to His angel and sending it to His servant John. The word making it known, I believe the New American Standard says communicating it, is the word to symbolize. It's a sign. And so what we are to expect when we open the pages of Revelation is that we're dealing with symbols. And that's going to become very important today when we look at the Church of Laodicea. And then just think our way down through Revelation towards some of the future chapters that, quite frankly, we've been led a little astray. Haven't thought too clearly about it. Now, if you would, turn to chapter 3. And look what John records for us. The symbol that was given to him by the angel. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, remember, when we deal with these churches, we have a certain pattern in them where Jesus writes to the church and he makes it known to the angel. The question is who the angel is. Is it an angel or is it a human? My understanding is that it's a human being, a messenger. And he writes and he looks back to what's said in chapter 1 about Jesus. And in each of the cases, there is this depiction of Jesus at the beginning of the letter, describing who he is, and it is pertinent to what is going to be said to that church. So here he's called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, if you take the word Amen, you take the word faithful, you take the word true, all of those words are very similar. So, we're driving in this morning, and we do the same thing every Sunday. We get in the car, we back out of the driveway. I remind Grace, don't drive off the edge every Sunday. Because if you drive off one edge, you really damage your vehicle. And then I push the thing, and the garage door comes down, and I say to her, is it down? And she says, yes. And we drive down our rocky road, and I tell her to slow down. You're going to wreck the car. And then we get onto the pavement, and life's pretty good. And then we're driving along, going along. And then I say, how fast are you going? And the car goes, I'm going 40. But right when we start, we turn on First Baptist Dallas. And we listen to that rousing music. And today they had, I don't know what the song's called. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, yes. I think John would really love that song. But it's a song that's thinking of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where all the promises in Christ are yes. That's the sense here. Jesus is giving a witness that's yes, yes, yes. It is completely trustworthy. And the problem with the Laodiceans is they're self-satisfied. They don't need the witness of Jesus. Well, that's one aspect. The other is Jesus calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the word beginning can mean just that, beginning. Or if you're looking at the NIV, if you're sporting that translation, it says the ruler of the creation of God because it can mean that. If you're looking at a New Revised Standard Version, it's going to translate it the origin of the creation of God because the word can also mean that. And quite frankly, all the aspects come into play, probably, but I do like the ESV translation the best, the beginning of the creation of God. And in a minute, we'll see why. Because so much of the language that's here goes all the way back to the first creation. But now we're not dealing with the first creation anymore. We're dealing with the new creation that started at the cross. You see, we've been taught, and so we thought, well, really the new creation is when Jesus comes back in the end and the heavens and the earth all explode and go away and there's a new heavens and a new... That's the new... No, not so. We'll find that when we get to the end of Revelation. Now, the new creation started right at the cross, and Jesus is the beginning of it. Well, he's also the origin of it. He is also the ruler of it, isn't he? But the emphasis here, he's the beginning. He's the first. He's the new Adam. And so there's all those people hanging from Adam over here, and they're bound for destruction. But here's this new creation, the new Adam. And the people hanging from him, trusting in him, well, they're on a road with a pleasant outcome. The journey at times may be difficult, but the outcome is assured. So, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, then, just look down at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have these bookends. Here's Jesus and who he is with his introduction. Then with all the pages in between, we come to the end, and here's the statement. The one who conquers, this is what he gets. Well, he gets to sit with me in my throne. Now think about that. That is new creation coming out of old creation language, isn't it? Because God said to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Man was made to rule. The first Adam, he failed. The second Adam, he has not failed. He has died and rose again and ascended, and he is seated on David's throne at his right hand. And just like it says in Luke chapter 12, he's promised the 12 apostles that you'll be sitting on 12 thrones with me. And so it happened in the book of Acts. So it's happened for us. We've been told in Ephesians that we've been seated in heavenly places with Christ. Of course, the rule right now is partial, and it's gospel rule. And in the end, it will be fully realized. But if one does not pay attention to this letter, then there's no throne. Now, if there's no throne, there's only one other thing. You either get a throne or you get a burn. One of the two. It's either the throne or everlasting destruction. And so the letter is very important, as we will see. So here we have these bookends then of Jesus identifying himself, and then it fits. A new creation, and then boom, here at the end, you'll be with me on your thrones if you conquer. Now, when we've considered these seven churches as a whole, we thought through some different ways of looking at them. And we said, well, this is a heptameron section, and God seems to do things this way in his word. So it takes us all the way back to creation. And in creation, excuse me, this thing's driving me nuts. In creation, God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Well, now, here we are in the seventh church. So if we were to picture this as days of creation, it would be the seventh day of creation. Well, what is the seventh day? It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. So here's the picture as we come to this little epistle. The seventh day. God, it's the day of the Lord, the seventh day. It's the Sabbath day. It's the day of rest. It's the day when God's people congregate with God. And of course, God's people are up to worshiping God, but God's up to evaluating his people. Happens every Sunday right here. We come to the table, and our goal is worshiping God. But as we eat the meal, God is evaluating us, isn't he? And so if we eat the wrong way, then, well, there's trouble to be had. So if we think of the creation on the sixth day, Adam and Eve were created, Adam first, then Eve. But prior to them, on the sixth day, the land animals were created. And so you have this creation, then Adam, and then all these animals are brought before Adam 6 days, on the sixth day, a 24-hour day, and he's naming all the animals, and then later on he is put to sleep, and his side is taken out. What exactly that means, we're not quite sure, although it's a reference to Jesus and his side and the blood coming out of his side. And out of his side comes this bride. And this is the sixth day. Well, you know, we got 24 hours. Lots of stuff is happening on the sixth day. And then God comes to meet with him on the seventh day, the day of rest, when God meets with his people. But when he comes in the cool of the day. And he comes with an evaluation. And the evaluation is not a good evaluation. Because Adam and Eve have sinned. So if you think of creation then, and the language that's used, in just a minute I'm going to read this passage here, but think of creation. The serpent is talking with Eve, and he's seducing her. Oh, for God knows that in the day you'll eat, you won't die. You'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. Well, partly true. They did know it after they ate. Well, part of it anyway. And so the text says, when she saw that the tree was good to look at, and good for food, and good to make one wise, she did take and eat, and she gave to her husband also with her. She saw. She looked. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Look down at verse 15 of Revelation chapter 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the word, vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe your nakedness and that your shame may not be made known, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Well, there's our terminology, isn't it? We have nakedness. We have the need of sight. They lost sight in the garden. And now they're exposed. They need covering. And he says, buy gold. Now, you know, you have to give some thought to this. In a minute, we'll talk about what gold represents, because he's really not talking about buy gold, obviously. But gold is actually found back in Genesis chapter 2. When what's described is this river that flows into the garden, and it splits in four directions and flows out of the garden, and the rivers are named, and with one of the rivers, it has good gold. Now, you just cannot miss all those literary tags to draw us back to the first creation. And now in the new creation, Jesus says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. So this is seventh day. What happens on the seventh day? Well, on the seventh day, as God comes to meet with his two people, he throws them out. On this seventh day, for John is speaking on the Lord's day, Laodicea is warned. If you're neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And so you see, there's a tie to the creation, isn't there? Secondly, we said of these short epistles, that they don't follow church history, as many would like to say, starting with the apostolic age and moving forward all the way down to the church of Laodicea, which is supposedly the age we live in, which is a bit presumptuous, isn't it? Because if we live in the age of Laodicea, that would imply that Jesus is going to be here any minute. That's not what Revelation is telling us. But instead, these seven churches, they are looking at a new creation, setting the stage for a new creation, first looking back at the old creation. Well, the old creation ends at the cross. That's where the new one starts. And over time, this new creation is coming to be. But these churches then look at the old creation and they seem to span its history. We talked about that at some length. And if we look at it that way, then the Church of Laodicea spans that time up to Christ from the intertestamental period. So we have the restoration period when Israel goes back into their land and they build the temple. Cyrus sends them back and Darius gives them money and they go back and they prosper. Then they begin to fall away again. And you can read about this. We don't have time to really go through it here, but in Daniel chapter 8 and 11, you can read about this period of history. And Daniel is telling us, and we know it from Maccabees, about this period of history when first Medo-Persia was protecting Israel. And then Medo-Persia went astray, and so Greece comes in, and Medo-Persia is overthrown, and here comes Greece, and Alexander the Great dies, and his vast realm is divided into four parts, and two of these parts become important in the history of Jerusalem. Syria to the north and Egypt to the south are ruled by Greeks. Those to the north are the Seleucids. Those to the south are the Ptolemies. And so the Seleucids will march down through Jerusalem every now and then to Egypt and do some business in Egypt and then finally try to overthrow Egypt because he wants more power. But here's what happened. The leader, a man you know of, Antiochus Epiphanes, well, one day a priest comes to him. His name is Joshua. He's not of the family of Zadok to be the high priest, but he is a priest. He's from the family of Aaron. And he comes to Antiochus Epiphanes and he says, look, if you make me high priest, then I will give you money. And so he makes him high priest. Now, this is, of course, not right, because David's made it be known that the high priesthood will come through the family of Zadok. Well, then in sending some of his tribute up to Antiochus Epiphanes, he sends a man named Menachem, and he changes his name to Menelaus. And Menelaus is not in the priestly family at all, but he says to Antiochus Epiphanes, well, now if you make me high priest, I'll give you more money. And so Antiochus Epiphanes does make him high priest. And when he marches back down, the high priest that was the real high priest, Onias the Third, Menelaus, kills him, strikes him dead. Well, things don't go so well for Antiochus, and so he's a little miffed and a little mad, and so he marches through Jerusalem on his way down to Egypt, and he's going to try to conquer that realm and make it his. And he comes smack dab with some of his friends from the Roman Empire, and they repel him. And so on his way back, he comes to Jerusalem, and then comes this famous incident where he stops all the sacrifices, and he offers a pig on the altar, and this is supposedly the abomination of desolation, but it is not. Because a non-believer, a Gentile, cannot abominate God's temple. Only God's people can do that. And it was done from the high priestly group, because the wrong people are in. So all these years, as the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and he's not of the tribe of Zadok, and in Menelaus' case, he's not even of Aaron's race, tribe. He goes in, and once a year, he offers the atonement for the Day of Atonement. Do you suppose God accepts that? The answer is no. There's no acceptance. It is an abomination. Well, if you think through history then, just with Israel, going back all the way to Eli, and what Eli allowed his sons to do, and how God was tired of them. And so what did he do? He allowed the ark to be captured, and God's presence just marched right out of Israel into the land of Philistia. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, we see the vision. He sees God coming up and heading over the wall, and out he goes. He leaves Israel behind. Well, that's what happens here. The wrong high priest is in. It's the abomination of desolation. And so God lets Antiochus Epiphany just pummel the temple. Well, this arises the Maccabees. And the Maccabees begin to conduct guerrilla warfare. And they want to reestablish the temple in Jerusalem. And eventually they do. Only the Maccabees aren't of the Zadok line either. And they set up high priests when they could have reestablished the Zadok high priest, which was Onias the fourth, but they didn't. They kept themselves as high priests. And they were particularly awful, especially one man named John Hyrcanus. Now, some of you probably have read these stories. And John Hyrcanus, he was upset with what we would call the Pharisees today, because the Pharisees were conservative and picking upon him for his adulterous relationships and his greed. And so finally he had enough of them, and he took 600 of them. This is the high priest. He took 600 of them and he crucified them, put them on crosses. And while they're hanging on the cross dying, he brought out their wives and children and killed them in front of those men on the crosses. That is the period that Laodicea seems to mark out. And it fits, doesn't it? You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Well, so there's a second way we've looked through the seven churches. Now, one more, and then we'll get down to the details of Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. Finally, we said that these seven churches seem to be kind of an outline for the rest of the book. So if you're marching through the book, then each church takes up some of the chapters. They look like that portion of the book, or the language seems to fit that portion of the book. And in Laodicea, we would be looking at chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. What happens in 21 and 22 of Revelation? Well, the New Jerusalem comes down adorned like a bride. And when you look at it, there's a river flowing from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb. And the tree of life is on either side of the river. And the city is like transparent gold, and its streets like transparent gold. And so you see this picture of God's throne and the Lamb seated on the throne. You see a picture of the tree of life, which goes all the way back to the garden. But now it's a tree that the nations eat from, and they eat the leaves for the healing of the nations. So we have the throne of Revelation chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We have the food. If anyone opens the door, I'll come into him and I will eat with him. So it's a picture of this last portion of the book of Revelation. Well, now having said all of that, of course, there's just the message of the book. And the message is, well, it's spectacular. Simply spectacular. And it's something that all of us need to contemplate. So look at verse 15 again. I know your works. That is, you don't have any. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this is a statement to the whole church. What is cold and hot? Well, now, if you've been through studies in Revelation, if you read a commentary, what commentators do, and this is legitimate, I'm not disputing it, they look at the city and they look at the history of the city of Ephesus and its geographical importance and so forth, its commercial importance. They do the same with Laodicea. And Laodicea was a city that lacked a water source. But they were close to Hierapolis, and they were close to Colossae. And in Colossae, there was fresh flowing cold water. In Hierapolis, there were hot springs. And these hot springs were put in Roman aqueducts to send the water down to Laodicea. Of course, by the time it arrives, it's lukewarm. So that may be the history behind this. Cold water, of course, is wonderful when you need to drink. Hot water, well, if you're a coffee drinker, as I am, hot water's good. But, you know, nowadays, hot water's important for what? Well, the spa, right? So they have value, but who wants lukewarm water? So that may be the background. I doubt it. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So they get off the ark, and this is the ark of the new creation. Because the old world is destroyed. Now a new creation is coming. And these animals that have been preserved come off the ark. And Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, they all come off the ark. And now they're going to start the world, new world, a new creation. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 souls were saved by the ark. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Well, you have to give some thought to that. We don't have time for that thought this morning. But look, he sacrifices. He comes off. And the burnt offering is the idea of an offering be burnt up and the Lord eating it. And the smoke arises into heaven. You know, when you have a fine meal, it smells good, doesn't it? Of course, the animals are put in the place of people. They represent us. And so it's the idea that we are consumed by God. We're for Him. He takes us into Himself, is the idea. So Noah sacrifices. And look at what it says in verse 21. And the Lord God smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God takes a whiff of the smooth, the food, and it smells good, and his anger is averted. And the word soothing, lo and behold, it comes from the cognate word with Noah, which means rest. God smells the food, and he's at rest with man. Only he recognizes man hasn't changed. The thoughts of his heart are evil from his youth. That hasn't changed yet. And so this moves into a full-fledged covenant that we see in chapter 9, where God builds this rainbow, and when he looks at the rainbow, he's reminded that he's not again going to destroy every living creature from a flood. But notice what verse 22 says. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. Now, why is that there? And right in the middle, and by the way, it's a chiasm. You notice that right off. You're good at that now, right? You notice that. Winter goes with cold, summer goes with heat. You can see that, right? Nighttime goes with seed planting because you plant just when winter's coming to an end. And harvest goes with daytime. So right in the middle is cold and hot. Cold and heat. Picked up in Revelation chapter 3, where we're talking about something very similar. A new creation. And so God is saying, okay, things are going to be forever like this. And then come the new instructions under this covenant in chapter 9. This is what people are going to do in cold and heat. And notice chapter 9, verse 1, picks up Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following, as God recommissions man to fill the earth and populate it. But three things have changed. Now, animals are going to fear men. You're left with the impression that after the fall, animals tore into men, but now animals are going to fear men. And now men are going to eat animals. And now man does something that they didn't do until this time. They get more rules, so much so that they get capital punishment. You can read it there in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. Capital punishment. So man's rule, starting with the animals, is now expanding to man ruling over man, and capital punishment is introduced this last week. It just got it in the mail today. I got a phone call. I didn't answer it myself. Shelley did. About a pastor's movement in Texas. So we're all going to sign a petition to get rid of the death penalty. Do you suppose I'm going to sign it? Well, I'm going to sign something, all right, but it's going to be a letter I send to them to ask them why they're so unbiblical and they carry the name pastor. Of course, the death penalty belongs. It comes right here at what we call the Noahic covenant, and the death penalty belongs today. And part of what's wrong with us is we don't use it like we ought to. So what I'm saying then is you have this chiasm that builds into cold and heat. And it's just the whole idea of life's process is going to go on and on. And then man has something to do by covenant in this process. So in the Church of Laodicea, they're neither hot nor cold. It picks up the imagery of the idea of hot and cold from this covenant. Only they're under a new covenant. And what God is telling, what Jesus is telling them, you're not living your covenant life in the heat and the cold, in the summer and the winter, in the seed time and the harvest. You're just not living in covenant like you're supposed to. So God says, so on account of that, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, that all of these images come from within the Bible and not so much from outside is given to us by this word vomit. Where does it come from? Well, again, it's covenantal language. And if you would, turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 24, and this is one of those passages, chapter 18 and chapter 20, both very similar. They have their distinctions. Both end with the same kind of statement. And these are passages of consanguinity. That is, who you can marry and who you can't marry. Do not defile yourselves by, verse 24, by any of these things. For by all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. And the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has, what? Vomited out its inhabitants. Well, you can go on to read the rest of the chapter, where he's saying, if you defile yourself in this way, then I'm going to vomit you out of the land. Well, now, when we think about God's covenant with Abraham, it included land. And in 586 BC, as the nation became so idolatrous over a period of time, God said, that's enough. And out of the land, they were spewed. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you start flipping through the pages, open up the whole New Testament. What talk is there of land? Very little. And no talk of land in connection with Israel. None. It's not there. What is the talk? Well, the land is replaced by what? Because after all, when you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, God has made one new man. He's taken Jew and he's Gentile and he's put them together in one new man. Some people want to separate them back out, but the New Testament doesn't. No, there's one new man. And where are they? Well, they're in Christ. And you look in Laodicea and what happens? I'm going to vomit you out. Spewed out of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? So, here's this picture. We go all the way back to the offerings in Genesis chapter 8. And the smoke arises as God smells his food and he eats his food, which in this case are animals that represent man. They're put in the place of man. So, here's this picture of God eating man. It's speaking of a kind of relationship. To put it bluntly, that's what kissing is, isn't it? Eating one another. I know you don't like the description. That way it doesn't sound very romantic, does it? But that's what it is. That's the picture in the Bible. And so God gobbles up these people. Jesus has gobbled up the church, so to speak. And now he says of this one, you sicken me. I'm going to vomit you out. That's the picture. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, being in Christ is it's in covenant with Christ. And Christ has a body, which is the church. And he's saying to this church, you're going to be out. You're going to be out. Now, think of all the implications of what that might mean. You're going to be out. So what he says in verse 18 then of Revelation chapter 3 is he gives some counsel. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. So three things that they're supposed to do, and they're to buy. Buy gold, salve, and clothing. Now, do you think he's talking literally? Of course not. He's speaking metaphorically, symbolically, spiritually. This is no put out the money and buy something. In fact, what God gives, he gives freely. Which tells us something. When you get down to chapters 17 and 18, and you start reading about, okay, if anybody has the mark, he cannot buy or sell. And we interpret those chapters as something to do with literal buying and selling. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about something spiritual. Said to us in a metaphorical way, just as we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1, he symbolized. This is a picture show to take something that we know about to talk to about something that we don't know as much about. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich. There are three things. Now, I want to find out how do we buy this? Because he's not talking about money. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. How do you buy these things? You buy them by repentance. He has showed them where they've gone astray. You say, I'm rich, I'm prospered, I don't have need of anything. Whereas you don't realize you're wretched and pitiable and naked and blind. You're just poor, pathetic people. So what I want you to do, I want you to repent. And in repenting, you need to look for three things. You need gold, you need clothes, and you need eye salve. You need gold so you'll be rich. You need clothes so you're not naked. None of us wants to run around naked. And you need eye salve because you're not seeing straight. Now, gold to make you rich. That's metaphorical language. We don't need gold. That's not what it's talking about. But what would gold be? Well, it does come from the image of what's back there in the garden. There's gold by this river. But what does gold come to represent in the Bible? Think of 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though tried by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold represents faith. You have huge needs, and you need to trust me, Jesus is saying. And you need some clothes to cover your nakedness. Well, in Revelation, we will read about white clothing in a lot of places. We've already seen it in the seven churches, in the church of Sardis. These are worthy to walk in white clothing. White, of course, speaks of purity. But the white takes on in Revelation 19 and 21 the aspect of the righteous deeds of the saints. So in faith we come to Christ. Christ clothes us with his righteousness, and in such we are transformed and our lives are lived differently so that we are beginning to accrue good deeds. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that you may walk in them. He's created these good works. And so here's the sense here then. You need gold because faith is what makes you rich in Christ. You need clothes to cover the shame of your nakedness. Now, on Judgment Day, we looked at this last week. On Judgment Day, the books are going to be opened. And if one's name is not found in the book of life, then one is going to be judged in relationship to their eternal punishment by the book of the deeds of their life. And of course, everyone will come up short. Their nakedness, their unworthiness, their sinfulness will be exposed. We need that covered. We cover it with white garments. The righteousness of Christ, and added to that then the deeds that we do because we follow Christ. You need to buy gold, you need to buy clothes, and you need to buy some eye salve. Now, it just so happens that in Laodicea, they're famous for all of these things because they're a very rich, banking-centered city. And they're a place that had a medical college, and they produced an eye salve that was famous for dealing with eye problems. And they had rich lands around them, so sheep grazed there, and they had a big wool industry. All of those things transpired. But now we're speaking metaphorically. And the last thing is eye salve. And I don't know what that makes you think of, but the Bible talks a lot about seeing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I pray, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of God, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. I want your eyes to be open so you can see right. So we're talking about learning to trust Christ. We're talking about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which translates in living right. And we're talking about thinking right, seeing right. Adam and Eve realized they're naked. They had nothing to commend them. They're bankrupt. And they became bankrupt because they took of the fruit and they didn't see straight. Their evaluations were wrong. Eve thought, you know, if I eat this fruit, I'll be like God. She didn't see right. And so this curse is stretched out all over mankind. And that's just who we are, isn't it? We can't see straight. All of us think we can. All of us think, well, I know. And so often when it comes to the Christian life, we think we know. And it's so often based on what we feel in circumstances rather than the Scriptures. And so he's saying, you need some salve. Where do you get this salve? Well, you get it from the Scripture. And one has to bow themselves to the Scripture and say, you know, sometimes the Scriptures, I don't like what they say and they don't make me feel quite right just now because it seems not to be right. Well, he gives us an illustration right here. An illustration of what I'm talking about. Look down at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, Revelation 3:19, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now, I think I told you, I've read a book, and in fact, I'm doing a little luncheon talk on it in October. And the book has this as its gist. That is, over the progress of time, as we march through Revelation, there are certain things we discover. Even though they're not in the Bible, just the way the Bible's written, we discover things that God was operating in a certain way in time, but he didn't really mean for us to think that was the truth. It's just he's trying to reach a culture. So for example, the issue of wives submitting to husbands. Well, God commanded the church to do that because that's the way it was in the culture of the time. But now we know more, so we know that men and women are, quote, equal. And so we have what's called a 50-50 relationship. You know, husband and wife, 50-50. What happens when the 50-50 is just 50-50? I agree with what I think, and I agree with what I think. But they don't match. What do you do then? Somebody's got to make a decision. But anyway, this same author wrote a book saying, well, you know, what the Bible has to say there, we've grown beyond that. It's called a redemptive hermeneutic. And so now we have a former president of a very famous seminary in Dallas, Texas, commending, by allowing books to be published in his name, that women and men are exactly the same. All you get is look at women and men, and they're not exactly the same, are they? They're exactly the same, and they can hold the same offices, elder, pastor, and wives don't need to submit to husbands. Well, this same author now has come up with a book that we've grown enough to know that using a rod on children is barbaric. It's barbaric. And so now we've come to the stage in the enlightenment of man beyond the Bible where we can just reason with our kids. But here, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And repent means what here? Repent means come buy gold. Come buy clothes. Come buy eye salve. You need to see. You need to cover your unworthiness, your nakedness. And you need to be rich with faith that implicitly trusts in Christ. That's what you need. So I'm reproving you. I'm disciplining you because I love you. Be zealous and repent. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And you know the rest of it. We call this church discipline. Of course, there are stages. And usually everything's taken care of in the first stage or the second stage. But it's the same word, reprove. Jesus reproves the church because he cares about them. When we see a brother or sister straying, what do? We go to them quietly, privately, assuming no one else knows their sin, and we reprove them. And when it comes to people who are generally walking with the Lord, what are they going to do? They're going to say, thank you. You're right. I'm wrong. I need to change. I repent. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. And so you take one or two witnesses with you. So two or three people are going. And you do the same thing. You don't tell anyone else. And you sit down so that every fact can be confirmed. And you reprove again. And if the first case doesn't take care of it, the second case usually does. Sometimes it doesn't. People can be stubborn. And so if that case doesn't work, then you come before the church and you tell the whole church. And then the church, people go and they talk to the person one by one. And if the first two steps haven't worked, usually that step works. And then there's that final church, and we've labeled it discipline. Because the word discipline just means training. It's a training process. It has stages to it. At least in Matthew 18, it has stages. In other passages, stages aren't set out. And so you tell the church, and then the church reproves, and things are taken care of. This is exactly what Jesus says. Those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline. Well, the problem is in Matthew chapter 18, it says if they don't listen to the church, then they have to be to you like a tax collector and a Gentile, which means you can't fellowship with them. Or the way it puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is, you have to remove them from the church and put them into Satan's realm. There's only two realms. There's the church, and then there's Satan's realm. The church is in Christ going this way. Satan's realm is out of Christ going that way. Those are the only two realms. Well, you know, when we see the people and we know the people and we like the people, we don't like the Bible. And so we say, oh, that can't be right. That can't be right. But it is. And so Jesus says, look, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. In the whole book of Proverbs, you unfold it. And what is it talking about? The wise person. The wise person. When he's reproved, he's grateful, and he changes. And so when we reprove people and they're resistant, what does it tell us? Well, the opposite in Proverbs of wise is what? Well, we don't like to use that term foolish. But there it is. That's what the Bible says. So we need eye salve, because this doesn't come natural to us. It doesn't set right. So, we've got to come to Christ, and we have to repent, and we have to say, okay, my eyes need opening wider, and that's only going to come in your word as I implicitly trust you with the clothing of Christ girded about me. Our time is gone. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so you have this whole church. They're self-sufficient. They're going through the motions. They gather on Sunday and they eat the table. But Jesus isn't there. That happens in a lot of churches across America. They eat, but so to speak, Jesus isn't there. So Jesus said, I'm knocking. He's knocking not at the heart door of an individual. That may be an application. He's knocking at the church door where the church is gathered. This whole church has a problem. He's knocking at the door. And how's the door going to be flung open for Jesus to come in? Well, he's already told them. Be zealous and repent. The church has to buy something from Christ. Gold and clothes and eye salve. The church has to trust Christ. The church has to be clothed in Christ. That means he's our sufficiency, not ourselves. And the church has to see things the way Christ sees them. And if they do, he walks in with the assembly and he sits down at the table and he dines. Now, we go all the way back to the garden, and that garden had a tree. We come to the end of Revelation, and the end of Revelation has a tree. And it's the tree of life that if a man takes and eats, he'll live forever. Back in the garden, it didn't mean one piece of fruit would make you live forever. It meant each time you ate, you're dining and it's causing you to keep on living. And so they're cast out because they're sinners. They can't live forever. But in the end of Revelation, here's this metaphorical tree again by the river that's flowing from the throne. Coming down from where God and the Lamb are sitting, this river that's pushing up this tree that has fruit. It's a metaphor. Because where does life come? Life comes in Christ. The tree is Christ. That's the tree. And so you sit down. Jesus comes in. He sits down and dines. Okay, that's about what we're going to do. This table's going to have a symbol of Jesus on it. Bread and wine. And we're going to eat Jesus. Now, some of us don't like that language. It is biblical language, and we don't need to explain it away. Jesus says, "This is my body." Well, all of us will know when it's passed. It's a piece of bread. It's not a body. But Jesus is saying something for us to realize something. This is my body. And then we're going to drink from a cup. Jesus passed around a cup of wine. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Well, it's not really blood. It's wine. It's grape juice. That's what it is. But he says it in such a way so that you know you're eating Jesus. In some mystical way, you're eating Jesus. That is, Jesus is what we need for life. And week by week, we come and we dine at this table. And that's how we have eternal life. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in justification by faith. But the ongoing sustenance of eternal life is at this table. And people minimize it. We eat Jesus. We take him in. And if we're a church that displeases him as he takes us in, he's going to spit us right back out. So Jesus loves this church. It's a messy church, but he loves them. And in loving them, he comes and says some hard things they're not going to like to hear. But if they listen and they buy, it's without cost. It's repentance. Lord, I need to trust you. Lord, I need your clothing. Lord, I need to see the way you see. Jesus says, I'll sit down and dine with him. Okay, so let's end it this way. So push yourself forward in Revelation to Revelation 22, 21, 22. And here's this city coming down, and it tells us how it's adorned like a bride. So it's a picture of the bride. And who's in the bride? Well, God's in the bride. That's where his throne is. And the Lamb. And the tree of life. And the people eat. That's the final end of man. Those who have everlasting life. To sit down and dine with Christ. And here in just a minute, we're going to do it. Not in the final stage. But in the new creation stage we're in, we're going to sit at this table and Jesus is going to feed us. And this feeding is going to sustain us in eternal life. That's why we come. We don't come for a simple memory. We come because we're needy and we need some food that fixes us. And that's what this food's going to do. Well, as we move through Revelation, we come down to the end, we're going to discover that Laodicea did repent. Jesus did dine with them. And our prayer is that in just a few moments, he'll dine with us too. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior who went to the cross. And he bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to life, live to righteousness. And we thank you for his words in John chapter 6. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And we know that in one sense, that's a picture of what it means to trust Christ. We trust in the shed blood of Christ. He was killed and his blood was shed to give his life for our life. But the metaphor is more than faith. Lord, we thank you that the metaphor is about something that really happens. As we eat from this table, which is simply a symbol of Christ, we eat in faith, counting on you to feed us. And you know each of us, and you know just what we need. You know the areas of our lives that need fixing, transforming. And so we pray that as we come around this table and we worship Christ, that he would feed us. Feed us the body and the blood of the new covenant. We praise these things in Christ's name. Amen.